Well, I do want to just thank everyone for being here today and those who are watching live streaming in our study of the book of Ephesians. As I mentioned on Wednesday evening, we're talking about the basics of the Christian faith. And some may say, well, we're older in the faith and we need more meat. Well, welcome to More Meat, the book of Ephesians. It has been tremendous. And we're learning about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Now, one of the things that I want to talk about this morning, I want to begin with, many of you remember, or at least learned about it in school, the event when President Reagan asked Mr. Gorbachev to tear down the Berlin Wall. You may be familiar with that. So, on June 12, 1987, in one of the most famous Cold War speeches, President Ronald Reagan challenges Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev to tear down the Berlin Wall, a symbol of the repressive communist era in a divided Germany. And just a little history about the Berlin Wall. In 1945, following Germany's defeat in World War II, Berlin was divided as a capital, and certain countries had gone in there. In 1961, the Berlin Wall was erected by the East German government to prevent its citizens from escaping to the West. It says that between 1949 and the wall's inception, it's estimated that over 2.5 million East Germans fled to the West in search of a less repressive life. With the wall as a backdrop, on live news, President Ronald Reagan declared to a West Berlin crowd in 1987, there is one sign the Soviets can make that would be unmistakable, that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace. He then called upon his Soviet counterpart, Secretary General Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Reagan then went on to ask Gorbachev to undertake serious arms reduction talks with the United States. Most listeners at the time viewed Reagan's speech as a dramatic appeal to Gorbachev to renew negotiations on nuclear arms reductions. All it takes is one hit of the button. It was also a reminder that despite the Soviet leader's public statements about a new relationship with the West, the U.S., wanted to see action taken to lessen Cold War tensions. It's kind of interesting that really the generations that are now really don't know anything about the Cold War. I would just say that it's very wise to learn about the history in making decisions now so that we don't repeat them. Happily for Berliners, though, the speech also foreshadowed events to come. 2 years later, on November 9, 1989, joyful East and West Germans did break down the infamous barrier between East and West Berlin. Germany was officially reunited in October the 3rd, 1990. Well, I bring that up because we're going to talk about a wall this morning. We're going to talk about that Christ tore down that wall. Christ is the believer's peace. And that means just more than, well, I want to have a problem-free day today. We find out that the peace that he brings is first and foremost peace with God. But then also there is in essence a practical peace, an external peace. And particularly in the New Testament, peace between the Jews and Gentiles. As we go through this passage this morning, we will see a number of things that Christ did in order to achieve peace. Christ broke down the wall, verse 14. Christ nullified the law, verse 15. Christ reconciled Jew and Gentile, verse 16. Christ preached peace, verse 17. And Christ provided access to the Father. In the midst of learning that Christ is our peace, we're also learning more spiritual blessings that we have. There are several spiritual blessings here in these passages. One is that we are now, both groups, Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ. One new group in Christ. The name of it? The church. Secondly, we do find out that in Christ we have died to the law. In the sense of its sacrificial system, salvation. We've died to that. Thirdly, we find out that we have reconciliation. I think this is one of the greatest passages to talk about reconciliation. Reconciliation is first and foremost reconciliation with a sinner to a holy God. But that's not all of it. We will see more. And then finally, a spiritual blessing that I remember looking at as a young Christian and not even realizing what the context was about, that we as believers do have access to the Father. With that, let's turn once again to our passage at hand, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Be reading from the NASB, and it reads, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," and that's the context of Jew and Gentile from verses 11, 12, and 13, "who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, there is a lot here which just goes to show there is a lot in the blessings that you have given us in Christ. Some of these are a little deeper, a little more in detail, which goes to show that you have just given us an infinite depth of grace. But you've also given us the Holy Spirit to understand these things, even a desire to grow, even a desire to know more about the blessings that you've given us, so that when we look at this world and look at the problems and the difficulties, they're not so bad because of the riches that believers have in Christ, even to leave this life and be in his presence. Would you teach us that Christ is our peace this morning? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's pick it up then. And there's a number of things that we want to look at. And as I said, how is it that Christ is our peace? Well, these verses will explain it. The main part of it, that he's bringing Jew and Gentile together in Christ to be one. How does that happen? Well, it first begins by Christ's death has broken down the wall. What wall? Let's find out. Verse 14. He himself is our peace. And of course, we know about peace with God. We know about peace of God when we pray. But there's also another piece, and it's more of an external piece. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So let me just have us turn back for a few verses just to catch up on where we are. You remember in verse 11, let's go back just a few verses to verse 11. This is what we talked about last week. Paul was giving us all of these spiritual blessings, and then all of a sudden he starts to talk about a problem at hand, which was between Jews and Gentiles. And it begins in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." In other words, there is spiritual circumcision when we come to Christ. It's the cutting away of the flesh of the sin nature. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And the idea is that really that's what the Gentile world was. They rejected any knowledge of the true God. They went after many gods, idolatry, polytheism, and didn't want anything to do. But those who wanted to know the true God, Yahweh, those who wanted to know him would have to come through Judaism, would have to come through Israel. They'd have to become a proselyte. But until then, they were far off. They were not near. They were not born near to God. Now, we could say that Israel was born near to God, but that doesn't mean that all Israel was saved. There still is a tendency to say that Israel itself is far off because they have rejected the Messiah, who's the only way to God. He's the only access to the Father, and they've rejected him. But here he's saying that the Gentiles, without Christ, without the covenants, without hope, without God, you are far away. But what we learn in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, those who have come to Christ, you're placed in Christ. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a blessing. We're Gentiles. We were outside. Again, it pays to know your history, including biblical history. We were far off, but now we have been brought near. And might I say, we are as near as we can ever be. It was pointed out by Schaefer that the nearness that we have with God is as perfect as it will be. Yes, we will be in his presence. But it's like when he forgave our sins. It's not like he forgave some of our sins. He forgave all of our sins, and it was a perfect atonement. Well, the nearness that we've been brought to in him is as near as we're ever going to get. Even when we're in his presence, it's all on the basis of Christ. But there's still another matter at hand, and that's the matter of what did they do with the hostility between Jew and Gentile, which we could say is still going on today. And then we have, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Well, I want to talk now about this dividing wall. Says that he gave us peace, Jew and Gentile. We are now one in Christ. But what's this dividing wall that he had to break down? Well, it wasn't just that Gentiles were far off from the covenants and the promises of Israel. It wasn't just that. There was hostility in there. It's kind of interesting because the Jews actually were to evangelize the world, the Gentile world. And they did not. And it's easy to see how there was hostility, especially as we see many of the nations oftentimes defeating Israel, taking Israel under its possession. We say, well, where was God? Well, God was there, but a lot of that happened because they turned their back on God, and God said, all right then, if you don't want me to protect you, then you are on your own. And we see this throughout Israel's history. And so in the meantime, all of these Gentile nations that are doing these things, it's procuring more of hostility. I've said it before, but it is one of my favorite thoughts from the film Fiddler of the Roof. Tevye, in all of the suffering, he looks up to God and speaks to God, and he says, God, I understand we're your chosen people, but couldn't you choose someone else once in a while? And that's the idea of what Israel has gone through. And now there's this hostility between the Jews and the Gentile nations. And it was never more highlighted than at the temple. That's where the hostility was shown. There was a dividing wall. Herod had certainly put in this. A dividing wall that prevented Gentiles from entering into the temple area. But there were the temple courts around it, and they were able to go there. They were able to go there, you would think, because of transactions, and at some point it was the social life, but they could not go any further, and there was this balustrade, there was this railing, this lattice, this wall, if you will, around the sanctuary and around the holy place, around the temple, and there was even a sign there that said, if you're a Gentile, you cannot cross. In fact, that's the background that we have here this morning for our PowerPoint. There was a stone there, and on that stone, it was written in Greek, not Hebrew, Greek, so that the Greeks could read it, the Gentiles. It said, Gentiles must not enter inside the balustrade, this railing, this partition, this wall, or into the forecourt around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. And they even found one of these in archaeology. So basically what we have is here was Herod's temple. This was during the time of Jesus and the time of Paul. And you can see the temple there in the center. That's where the holy place and the holy of holies were. It's where the priests would sacrifice. But around it was this courtyard called the courtyard of the Gentiles. Gentiles were allowed there, but to go any further was certain death. And so this was the area. And here is a replica of what this balustrade or this wall or this fence may have looked like there that went around the temple. And it was indeed meant to be a lethal threat. And we even see some of this in the New Testament. You may remember in Acts chapter 21 when they were against the Apostle Paul and they thought that he had brought a Gentile into the temple area. And there was an upheaval and they were crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, I want to say first and foremost that I understand that this dividing wall was there to show that it was a holy place and could not be defiled. But it very easily became a wall of enmity, a wall of hostility. And so I believe that Paul is using this imagery here when he's talking about and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, this idea here of enmity, we'll see enmity throughout these passages. Enmity means two estranged parties, external and internal enemies. And it even says that we were enemies with God. Christ died for us while we were enemies with God. But it's very interesting. There's a practicality of it, that this idea that there was this enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it said that he has broken it down. I think that is a good translation of it, broken down. I think that fits the idea. But it's the Greek word luo, which is like the first word you learn in Greek. And luo means to loose or destroy. And so in some versions, you'll see the idea of destroy. And that could be the case, but it's the idea that he's removed it. He's removed this wall that was between these two groups. And by the way, this is the spiritual blessing. This is one of our spiritual blessings. And the rest of these verses explain how he did that. So he broke down the wall, verse 14. In verse 15, he did that by nullifying the law. He nullified the law. Let's read verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And I'll just stop right there. So he, in his flesh, meaning on the cross, he established this peace by breaking down this wall and by nullifying the law, God's law. Now, I want to spend a moment just talking about this because I don't want us to misunderstand this. The law of God was not completely abolished. Now, let me explain. The sacrificial part of it, the part of the law that was for salvation, was abolished. Christ is now our sacrifice. We don't look for the sacrifices of the Old Testament law. But there are aspects of the law that are not abolished in the sense of its moral law. In fact, a number of the Ten Commandments are quoted in the New Testament. So it's not as if we don't have anything to do with it. Furthermore, the law shows us the holiness of God. That's one of the purposes of the law. So there's nothing wrong with the law. It shows us the holiness of God. And you know what else? It also shows us our sinfulness, that we're unable to keep those perfections of holiness that only God has. We're unable that. And it says that it shows and reveals to us our need, our sinful need. Romans chapter 7, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And we find out then that the law, the real purpose of the law, even for the Jews, this is why we say they are far off in a sense, that the law was given to bring them to Christ, not just the Gentiles, but the Jews as well. And we see that in the scriptures as well. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Being justified by faith is the opposite and in contrast to being justified by the law. By the way, there is no one who will be justified by the law. That is an impossibility, and that's what Paul says. So you say, well, why did God give them the law if they couldn't keep it? To show them he is holy and they are not, and to lead them to Christ. And so not all of the law has been abolished, but what part has been abolished? It's the part of the sacrificial system. It's the part of the law that someone would attempt to do the law and enter into heaven because they kept the law perfectly. Now you and I both know that that's impossible. And rarely will you find a person today who says, "I am perfect. I have never done anything wrong." That would be at least their first one right there. But anyway, it's the idea that you probably wouldn't find someone like that. But you would find someone today that said, "Well, you know, I try to be a good person. And for the most part, I am a good person." That's not good enough. Because if you break the law in one point, you have broken the whole law. It's all or nothing with the standard of holiness. And so man was helpless for salvation until Christ came and died on the cross. And what he did was he not only took our sin upon himself, but he took our every violation against the law. Every violation against the law, that's that the law itself was standing in opposition to us, waiting to bring us into the wrath of God. But he died on the cross, taking all sin and every violation against the law on our behalf. And in that sense, he abolished the law. And there's a number of other things that we could see from the New Testament. It's the idea that that sacrificial system has now been rendered inoperative, nullified by Christ. You know, the beginning of the book of John, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth. So you have these two systems of grace versus the law in regard to gaining salvation. But then in chapter 10 of Romans, And you know, I feel like I have to really go into detail so that we understand. What do you mean that the law has been nullified? Well, in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it teaches us, for Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the law for us. Having died for our every violation, it has ended now. That which was over us, ready to pounce on us, is now over. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're beginning to see all of the spiritual blessings through Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, here you go, to everyone who believes. You must come to Christ to be saved. It doesn't mean that everyone's automatically saved, universal salvation. Salvation only comes by those who are not trying to work their way to heaven, but are placing their faith in Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for them, dying in their place on the cross. The moment one places their faith in Christ, they are forgiven and given eternal life, but they must place their faith in Christ. Where do we learn that? Well, we just learned that. Well, we didn't just learn it, but we just looked at it a few weeks ago. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's verse 8. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this is the idea. So this is how Christ put an end to the law. Says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. He shall also die by that righteousness. If you say, well, I'm going to try to do my best and we'll see where that takes me. Okay, if that's where you're going, then you are in trouble because already the wrath of God is upon you. But if you realize your helpless estate and you come to Christ, You come to him who died for you. You come to him who did it all for you. Why wouldn't you want to come to him? But the moment you do and you place your faith in him, you are forgiven and given eternal life. You know, that Berlin Wall, in some sense, did bring earthly peace. And yet, it's pretty hard to find earthly peace, isn't it? I mean, you can have all these agreements, you can tear down walls, but you can't get rid of the sinfulness in man. Doug talked about that this morning. But with Christ, there is real peace, and we have reconciliation with God because of what he did on the cross. The idea that no one can be justified by the law, Galatians 2 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And you say, well, I'm not Jewish. I'm not trying to live by the law. Okay, I get it. But when you are doing your good deeds and you're thinking your good deeds are going to impress God, you are living according to the law of works. But nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith, not only forgiven, but given Christ's righteousness, justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's it. That's what God said. And you know, we shouldn't be upset about that. We should be thankful that we've heard that message, because none of us can live up to his holy standard. So when it says here that in Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing in the flesh the enmity, and this is not a bad translation here. When you look at it in the Greek, it is very rough. There are no assigned order of the words. Usually the words are there for emphasis if they come first. But here it's kind of a rough grammatical thing. It basically, he's abolishing the law, and the law is equal to the enmity. The law is what brought the enmity. This is what was against us. Now, having abolished that, how did he abolish it? Well, it says in his flesh. What does that mean? Well, that's just to let us know that he died on the cross, that he became a man. God, the Son of God became a man, became flesh, and in his flesh he died on the cross. And a very interesting passage, and I'd like you to turn there for just a moment. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Because Colossians chapter 2 will help us understand this, and there's a connection with what we've been studying, these truths. Now, these are important truths that we need to know. These are important truths that the Ephesians and the Colossians needed to know, especially as Gentiles. And this is one of the reasons why I'm so thankful that in God's wisdom, he put Paul, the Apostle Paul, the scholar, Jewish scholar, to be our apostle to explain these things. Otherwise, we'd be debating them. Well, in fact, we're still debating them, even though he has told us the reasons behind them. But in Colossians chapter 2, look at verses 13 and 14. It's going to put it all together. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out their certificate of debt, that's the law, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we're about to look at what reconciliation is, but do you see how this is all fitting together? There was a bigger problem that we had, Gentiles had, than worrying about the hostility with the Jews. It was a hostility and an enmity towards God. He removed that, and he also removed the enmity between Jew and Gentile when they come to Christ. But it was nailed to the cross. The law, the sacrificial system was nailed to the cross. Our violations against God's holiness and his law was nailed to the cross. All of it was taken care of. And so we are no longer under the law, but we are under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the other things, and I just want to say this too, because it is another spiritual blessing. And we don't have the time to get into it today, but one of the other things we see in Romans chapter 7 and talking about the law, verse 4, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So not only did he put an end to it, but in Christ, we died to the law. We are no longer living under the law and trying to keep it for our righteousness. We are in Christ. And that is another spiritual blessing that we have. There's so many. And many of them are the kind that you need to think through. And you need to spend most of your Christian lives thinking through them and trying to understand what it all means. But as the picture comes clear, it is unbelievable. As we see all of this coming together, even in the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. It says in verse 15, the second part. Oh, by the way, notice where he says, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The reason he said it this way was to show that he's not abolishing the entire law and its morality. You still cannot kill. It's not abolishing that, but it's abolishing those things that were ordinances in order for us to live under the law and be perfect. It would include the sacrificial system and the offerings and all of those things. But then he says, so that, the purpose, so that in himself, doesn't that sound familiar? In himself, 29 times the book of Ephesians uses the phrase in Christ. Again, for those of you who haven't been studying with us, the moment that you trust Christ, you are placed in Christ. Think of a circle and think of a dot in the middle. The dot is Christ. And then everything around that dot is everything that's in Christ. And the moment you come to Christ, you're placed inside that circle, that sphere, and Christ and all of those things are yours. That's what it means in Christ. And here again, so that in him, in himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so by removing the law, by providing grace to both Jew and Gentile, those who come to Christ, both Jew and Gentile, they become now one new man or one new group. And what is that group called? We will see. It's called the church. We'll see that in just a moment. But what's so great about this is, you remember just a few verses ago in verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." This plan is his. You know, we're just trying to work our way through God's sovereignty and our salvation. It goes beyond that. He's sovereign in everything. He's even sovereign in these hostilities, these ethnic barriers. He's sovereign in those, that he's taken them down. All those in Christ are his workmanship, and he provided all things. And he established peace. And this is the idea that we've seen before, that we not only have peace with God, the peace of God, but you want to see what else peace is? Peace now between these groups, between these barriers, between all of these things. And we're going to conclude with that in Christ, all barriers have been broken down as we apply it to our world today. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Look, if you will, at verse 16. And here in verse 16, we're going to learn about reconciliation. You know, as we've gone through chapter 1, we are chosen, we are redeemed, we are accepted in the Beloved. All of these things, we have all of these blessings. And Schaefer said there's 33, and probably the way he categorized it, I don't challenge that, but I see more than just 33. They're everywhere. They're all of these things in Christ. This next one is reconciliation. We've talked about what redeemed means, but what does reconciliation? Well, I'd like to take a moment and talk about reconciliation. One, it is your spiritual blessing that you've been reconciled to God if you've come to Christ. Two, it's going to explain the passage of how he brought together Jew and Gentile in one man. So for the next few moments, we're going to learn another spiritual blessing, another topic. Again, if Wednesday night is too simple for you because it's the basics, somewhat designed for new believers, have no fear, because I hope you've buckled your seatbelts as we study the Word. There is so much here doctrinally, theologically, and it's all for our good. It's all for us to understand the great blessings that we have. My word, we should never be discouraged ever again. And try that. You know, that smile that's planted on your face because you have the joy of the Lord. Someone says, "With everything going on, why are you so happy?" Because I've learned that I have more than 33 spiritual blessings in Christ. You know, try saying that. Well, first of all, then he says about reconciliation, "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." So he is specifically talking about the reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, but you have to first look at the reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful man. This is at the heart of it, and there's plenty to be said in the Scriptures. And so when we look at it, first of all, I want to say this. There had to come a time when God at least provided an open door for reconciliation. What's reconciliation? Well, it's to bring two enemies together. But the truth of the matter is, it's not two enemies together. God is not our enemy in the sense that he was opposed to us. But God cannot fellowship with us because we are sinful and God is holy. And being holy, he has to punish and pour his wrath upon all sin. But he also provided a way that he wouldn't have to do that in Christ by reconciling us to himself through Christ. So he first had to open the door for that possibility. And that came when he sent Christ on the cross. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at a couple of verses here in Romans chapter 5. This study of the word reconciliation, the doctrine of reconciliation, is tremendous. Again, it fits in with "you who were far off have been brought near." How can an enemy of God be brought near? We are the ones shaking our fists. This is how. And by the way, we've learned that we are dead spiritually, and that's why we shake our fists at God. That's why we don't want to be united with God. Well, what happens? Well, it's the Holy Spirit's work in the person that brings them to Christ and enlightens them to Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, the first part says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son," this means that the door to salvation has been opened. The door to reconciliation has been opened. It doesn't mean it's universal reconciliation. There must be that faith in Christ. So the door has been opened. And then it goes on to say, much more, having been reconciled, meaning we've come to Christ by faith, that reconciliation has been placed upon us. The spiritual blessing of being brought near has been placed upon us. We've been placed in Christ. Our salvation we have been given. Having been reconciled now, no longer enemies, we shall be saved by His life. That's what reconciliation has done. And then look at verse 11. It says, "And not only this, but we also exalt in God." Of course we do. He's reconciled us through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let me just say, what does this mean? Well, sometimes believers think that God is against them. God is not against you. You have been reconciled. God is not mad at you. Now, even when we sin, there are results of that sin. Our fellowship may be interrupted, but our relationship is never interrupted. But it's not as if you're now going to have to pay for your sins and the sins of other people. We have been reconciled. God has been propitiated. He has been satisfied. We now have reconciliation. God is not mad at you. If you are a believer, not only have you been reconciled, you're no longer His enemy. You have been brought near. You are His child. You are His child. Weren't you always His child? No. Well, whose child were you before you became a child of God? Child of the devil. That's what the scripture says. You're under the domain of darkness, and Christ rescued you and put you into the dominion and the kingdom of His Son. You're reconciled. You're a child of God. No longer enemies. This is what reconciliation is. And there could be no reconciliation, really, between Jew and Gentile until first we were reconciled with a holy God. And it happens at the moment of salvation. We won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians now says He's handed to us the ministry of reconciliation. God is appealing to sinful man through us. You say, well, I don't have a ministry. Oh, yes, you do. You do have a ministry. You have an important ministry, and it doesn't matter if COVID's going on. It doesn't matter what's going on in politics. It doesn't matter what's happening at the borders. There is a great commission for you. You have been reconciled, and you are there to help others be reconciled to God by leading them to Christ. But we find out, if you're going to study reconciliation, you've got to go to this next point. It's not just between God and sinful man, although that's the primary. We're learning that it's also between Jew and Gentile. Paul's theology, if you'd go to Paul's theology class and you're studying reconciliation, he's going to take you to this. And this is where he's taking these Ephesians. Notice what he says. So that verse 16, "and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity." So now there is reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. How is it done? By the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ, dying on the cross, getting rid of the enmity. Now, let me just give you a little bit of scriptural history about Jew and Gentile. And I don't mean from the Old Testament and going through all of those things, even though they were in exile in Babylon. We've studied that in the book of Jeremiah and Daniel. But I mean, particularly in the New Testament, what can we find out about Jew and Gentile relationship? Well, in Romans 3, 2 and 3, Paul's very clear in saying, hey, they have one thing in common. Even though they have hostility, hey, They have one thing in common. They are all under sin. That's what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So there's that sense in which even the Jews are far off. But Christ's coming, it also was the offering of the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. In Romans 1:16, you've heard it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why the Jew first? Well, Paul was Jewish, and the Messiah came from the Jews, and so it is offered to them, but it's also offered to the Gentiles. That's why someone shared the gospel with you. That's why you heard the gospel, be it someone witnessing, a radio station, a DVD, you heard the gospel. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. So not only is the gospel offered to Jew and Gentile, for Jew or Gentile who call on him will be saved. And we even see, we talk about the calling of Gentiles. We talked about that we're chosen and we're called. Well, even the Jews were called for salvation. We find that in Scripture as well. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Romans chapter 9. Goes on to say in Scripture that God then becomes the same God, the only God, for both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And there's no separation of categories there. We're in Christ. But what we do have in common, and the point that's being made in this passage, is that both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in one body through Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we usually use this verse when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, but notice the relationship of Jews and Greeks. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, speaking of spiritual baptism, the moment we come to Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We were baptized into one body. Well, what one body would that be? The body of Christ. And what is that called? That's called the church. And I'm thinking of a passage in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Hang on one second here. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I don't know how that got mixed up in my notes, but even my new laptop is not bringing up that reference. So, all right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, there's a little verse here that says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. What's so great about that is it's giving us all of the categories. He's still the categories of the Jews. And by the way, he still has a plan for the Jews. We've seen that so often in the scriptures that we've studied here. But there's also Gentiles. So there's don't offend the Jews. Don't offend the Gentiles. And don't offend those who have come to Christ, both Jew and Gentile, who are in Christ. They're the church. Now somebody said one time that, well, the church then dwarfs Judaism and he no longer has a plan for the Jews. Well, that's not consistent with Romans 9, 10, and 11. But we do see that they have been placed into one body right now. And there will be Jews that will be saved in the tribulation. But the Jews that are saved now, along with the Gentiles, are called the church. That's why we call it the age of the church age. And there's one example. So, the point here is reconciliation, the doctrine of reconciliation. This is one of the ways in which he got rid of the enmity, broke down the wall. He provided reconciliation first with God, and then all those who are in Christ are one in Christ's body, And the dividing wall has been broken down. And there are Jews and Gentiles now in the church. And there is to be no enmity. Now, if you look at the history of the book of Acts, you see that that was something that they had to work through. And in many cases, it's still being worked through today. But we also see that there is a great appreciation for the Jewish people by Christians. One, it's through them we received the law and the word of God. We've received the Messiah. Our Messiah is Jewish. And he has turned to Gentiles that we can come to the Father through Christ. So we love the Jewish people. We want them to come to Christ. Many of them won't. Many of them are offended when we tell them about Christ. To them, Christ is an imposter. They believe that he existed, and he may have been a teacher, but he was not a prophet. He was not a man from God. He certainly, they would say, was not the Son of God. But we know in the future, from the book of Revelation and other passages, that they will come to see him and know that he is the Son of God, and they will come to know him. All right, verse 17. We've got to work our way quick here. It says that Christ preached peace. So he broke down the wall. He nullified the law. He reconciled Jew and Gentile. And even when he came, he preached peace. And of course, peace with God first, but then peace between the Jew and Gentile. Look at verse 17. And it says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." Now, this is from Isaiah 57. I wish you had more time to talk about this. It was specifically a message to the Jewish people. They had left their God, and God said, "I will heal you and I will bring you back." And he said, "Those of you who have walked away and those who are near." Paul looks at that verse and is led to say, what a beautiful picture of Christ breaking down the wall between Gentiles who were far away and the Jewish people who have these covenants and promises who are quote unquote near. But the point is that Christ came and he preached peace. And we can see the preaching of peace, the message of peace in the prophesying of the Messiah coming. How about it won't be too long before we have Christmas, and we'll hear once again Isaiah 9:6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." I love that title. And now that we're seeing all the areas and aspects of peace that Christ accomplished, he is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. We see in the book of Acts that when they preached, it says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." That was part of their message. And Jesus himself talked about peace. He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And to apply that, all of the tribulation in the world, you could still have peace. Because the fact that you're in Christ, the fact that you've been reconciled to God and reconciled to Jew and Gentile. But he also does give an experiential peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then finally, we come to verse 18. It's kind of a theological summation of it all, but we have to remember the context. The context is between Jew and Gentile. And in verse 18, this is what we read. "For through him," Christ, of course, "we both," Jew and Gentile, of course, "have our access in one spirit to the Father." The basic point is that you don't have access to God. You don't have access to forgiveness of sins. You don't have access to heaven unless you come to Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but except through me. So if you do come to him, then you are a believer, you are forgiven, and you have access to the Father. And it would be, I think, access first and foremost in salvation, right? Yeah, that would certainly be it. But it would also be access to him in a relationship with him. Sweet hour of prayer, because you have a relationship with God. How about this? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. When and how? When you pray, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. No matter what you're going through, you have that relationship that you can go to him. But you can also go to him just in your relationship with him. You know, we're told to pray without ceasing. Well, let me bring this home. One of the things that I'm thinking about is all of the barriers we see in our world today. Ethnic barriers, gender barriers, cultural status, and even age barriers. Well, I think you can apply this in a very practical way to say that in Christ, all of these barriers are removed. Let me go through a few of them. I only have two listed on the PowerPoint. That's all that would fit. But the first one is, in Christ, age barriers are broken down. You know it. You've seen it. Older believers in Christ and younger believers in Christ. We younger believers in Christ have no problem fellowshipping with you older believers in Christ. No, seriously. There really is. We really don't see that. You know what I love about this church, the truth of the matter is that we don't cater to an age group. You might think we can, you might think we cater to the older group because we are a little older, but we don't. We love it, but we don't cater to the younger group either, but they're here. And one could step back and say, why are they here? Well, I think they're here because they're serious about the Lord. They're serious about the study of the Word. Well, that's why us older believers are here too. And so we have that in common. And then, you know, when you're talking with younger believers, just because they're younger doesn't mean that they don't know as much as we know, or even sometimes more. I've loved the caliber of the younger people here and what they know, and doctrinally solid and, you know, willing to put these things together in their world today. I love it. There's no age barrier. There's no age barrier when it comes to Christ. It doesn't matter. We mutually encourage one another in the faith. Well, in Christ, number two, there's no status barrier. The status barrier is broken down. And I'm talking about someone may be wealthy and someone may not be wealthy. There shouldn't be any of that when it comes to talking about Christianity. You know, even in Colossians chapter 3 talks about, it says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian. I think that means redneck, I think. No, I'm just kidding. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So in those days, there would have been all of those statuses, and they would have all been together. And it doesn't matter. You know why it doesn't matter whether someone may have more wealth than you? Because you have all of the riches in Christ that they have if they're a believer. And that's what we're learning now about the riches in Christ. Christ is all and in all, and we have all in Christ. There is no cultural barriers. Now, when I say that, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that, well, every culture is free to determine its own morality. Wrong. You cannot devise your own morality apart from the Word of God. I don't care what culture you're from, you will be wrong. But what I mean is that believers coming from different cultures and being united with other Christians, you're united around the truths of the gospel in Christ. You know, it doesn't matter if you have an accent or you don't have an accent. It doesn't matter if you walk the church in bare feet through the jungles or whether you drive your vehicle to church in the morning. It doesn't matter those cultures. What matters is who you are in Christ and who we are together. All of those barriers are broken down. Well, let me say this. In Christ, gender barriers are broken down. I've got your attention now. What I don't mean is I don't mean gender identity is broken down. There's no such thing as gender identity. I am not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. That would be opposing what the Bible teaches. But culture's, I don't care. Culture? What's culture? It'll change in 5-10 years. You'll be wrong in 5-10 years if you're going along with the culture today. What I mean is, there is no one gender that is more superior than the other. Now I'm going to move into the marriage role. There are roles between the different genders. The spouse, the wife, to submit to her husband, and the husband to love his wife. He's the head of the home. Well, I'm not talking about changing that, but what I am talking about is, it doesn't matter what your gender is, you have access to the Father through Christ. Your husband, your pastor, is not your high priest. Christ is your high priest. So there's a sense in which even the gender barriers are broken down. In fact, it says that. And the reason why I bring it up is because I naturally came across this verse in studying for this sermon. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And again, Paul doesn't mean that you can blur the gender identity. He doesn't mean that, you don't have to carry out the roles that are in Scripture. That would be absurd to say that. You would have no understanding of the book of the Bible at all if you were to claim that. And yet many do. Well, let me say this. Let's move to another hot topic. What about ethnic groups? In Christ, ethnic barriers are broken down. By the way, you know, we want to talk about where we are in our day. It doesn't even compare to what the first century Jews and Gentiles went through in their ethnic barriers. If we want to talk about an ethnic group that has received unfairness, why aren't we including the Jewish people in all of these discussions? I mean, really, it wasn't really that long ago when they were in the concentration camps over in Germany. And there's no question, though, that there are ethnic barriers and ethnic divisions, but there don't have to be. Not in Christ. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter what color you are. If you know Christ, you are in the family of God. There's no barrier in the family of God. You are a child of God. And that's the way that we ought to approach it biblically. And I know that even years ago in the South, there was some of this even in Christian churches. But it was wrong. It was wrong biblically and never should be there. It was never meant to be there. And we all are one in Christ, no matter what ethnicity we are. And you say, but that doesn't solve all the problems that are around the world today. Yes and no. You're right. There's a lot of things. But if you would lead them to Christ, if you would lead them to Christ, it would put all of those barriers away. And finally, I want to say, in regard to what we've been studying here, in Christ, all barriers can be broken down. The Bible tells us as Christians to pursue peace with all men. This ought to be a characteristic of believers, that we pursue peace. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. That's the wrong scripture. Romans 12, 18 is the right scripture. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. How about the wisdom that comes from above, from James? But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's wise to be peaceable. So you may have some barriers in families. What should we do? Try to work on it. What if they're unwilling? Well, then as much as lies with you, you've done your responsibility. You pray, and you still look for opportunities as long as you're here and as long as they're here. What about other people that there's divisions and problems and difficulties and barriers? You try to pursue peace with all men. Try to make those things right. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That ought to be the theme verse for journalism today. When you go to college, they ought to have that verse at the door. And it says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness, meaning believers, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Because he's the Prince of Peace. And so as we think about all of these things, let's not forget all of the spiritual blessings that we have, that we have been brought near to God, as close as we'll ever be in a relationship with him, though we will be in his presence. We have died to the law. That very law that was against us and was going to bring the wrath of God has been placated now. We are reconciled. We are reconciled with God, and we are reconciled with Jews and Greeks and all ethnicities in Christ. And finally, we all have access to the Father. And I pray that we're taking advantage that we have access to the Father daily in the sweet hour of prayer as well. All of these things we find and we learn in these spiritual blessings. And Paul lets us know it's not just out there in theology land. It also hits home to our world today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this scripture. Father, I thank you for these believers here today that are certainly willing to look at all of these things in Scripture. And why not? This is what you've given to us in Christ. It is a little bit of brain labor. It is a little bit of study labor. But this is what we are to do, to study to show ourselves approved. Father, I pray if there's any here who don't know Christ, then they are still far off. They are outside. They are not in Christ. I pray that they would come to Christ right now. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who took every violation that they've ever done, every sin that they've ever done, and paid the penalty on the cross. And the moment they place their faith in him, they are forgiven. And Father, would you help us not be stingy, but share the wealth that we have in Christ by sharing the gospel with others. No matter what culture, no matter what status, no matter what ethnicity, so that we can all be one in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.